The Development of Doctrine in the Early Church, the second talk in a series on church history, was presented by Peter Wieringa on March 29, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning, everybody. Last week, I'm not sure, as we were studying church history, I'm not sure if we quite got to the end of the first century or not. I'm not sure, but we're going to try to move a little bit faster than that today and try to get well into at least the beginning of the Middle Ages. But before we get started, I wanted to just comment. I, last week, talked a little bit about my view of organization, if you will, and I don't want to communicate the wrong thing. I am not an anarchist. Just to be perfectly clear about that, I am not inherently against organization. Organization does some very good things. Most of what goes on in the world wouldn't happen without some organization. But my concern, as I have studied church history, is that too much organization, too much systemization, if that's the right word, too much coordination often ends up taking the life out of the gospel, often ends up taking the life out of the church. So it's not that there's anything wrong with organization in and of itself, but my observation would be that once we begin to put into place too many rules, too many narrow theological guidelines, and when I say narrow, what I would define that as being theological guidelines that go beyond what the scriptures themselves are teaching. As soon as we begin to add that level of organization to things, the rules and those theological dictates, if you will, begin to suck the life right out of the church and begin to take the place of people. I'm not going to go into the details of the story, but in our family, in our extended family, one of my nephews right now at a Christian college back east is experiencing something like this in a significant way, where this, in my mind, this unbelievably delightful young man who has a heart for the gospel, who has a heart to minister, to serve other people, is just getting hammered right now because his behaviors didn't quite follow the dictates that were laid down for him. And so that's my observation. Again, there's nothing wrong with organization in and of itself, but organizations can become unwieldy and can become can get to the point that they just take the life out of things. And one of the biggest problems is that as organizations go, and I would suggest that this is very much true as we look at church history, as organizations go, when the first generation organizes something, it usually is fine. It usually, that organization usually simply expresses something about that group of people, something that they want to express. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is when that organization is handed down to the second generation and the third generation and on beyond that, that's when you run into difficulties. If we continue this study of church history over the next couple of years, eventually we'll get to American church history. And in American church history, there was this really interesting thing that went on in the colonial period called the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant was basically a recognition, it was just fascinating, a recognition amongst the believers in that particular part of the colonies, amongst the believers, that their children weren't buying into the practices and the teachings that their parents had bought into. And so they officially instituted a halfway covenant for those who kind of half bought into it. Well, that's just an illustration of the point I'm trying to make, that that when organization takes on a life of its own, it's usually a problem. Well, let me get back to what we were working through this last week, and I've got a lot of ground that I want to cover. I don't know just how much of it will get done today, but let me go back and talk through some of the theological controversies that characterized the early years of the church, and talk about some of the personalities that that populated the early years of the church and that helped to define and give shape to the early years of the church. And whenever I do this, I always go back to the New Testament for a reason, and that is because in the church today, if we were to take a look at the theological journals that are being published today, chances are very good that the things that are being disputed today are a far cry from what was being disputed in the New Testament. And again, in my mind, that can become a problem. When we begin to develop our theological positions well beyond those of the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, well beyond the theological positions of the church, we run into trouble. And it's important as we take a look at some of these theological controversies, it's very important for us to distinguish between, and this is true throughout church history, and this is one of those measuring sticks by which you can kind of take a measure of the age of the temperament, if you will, of the church at different points in its history. One of those guidelines is whether or not people are arguing about doctrines that are essential or non-essential. And again, for me, that's fairly easily defined, and that is those doctrines that are essential are those doctrines that are clearly explicit throughout the scriptures. And the doctrines that are not essential are the ones that are perhaps have some scriptural base, but then go beyond what the scriptures have to say and develop a position that is no longer based clearly on the plain teaching of Scripture. So we want to make that differentiation to begin with. Let me talk just a little bit about the big controversies that they were dealing with in the time of the New Testament. There really were just, in my mind, just a couple. One of them had to do with the confrontation that was going on with Jesus and with the Jews early in the years of the church, the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and I would broaden that out basically to suggest that there was a confrontation between an internal understanding of who God is and an internal form of religion, if you will, that is of the heart, and an external form of religion. That was the objection that Jesus seemed to have most obviously and most often against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that controversy, if you will, in my mind is one of the most critical things that we need to understand even today, because as we look around us, most religion, whether it's Christianity or whether it's other religious systems, most religion is based on following some sort of external form rather than understanding that God is concerned with the heart, rather than understanding that what God is most interested in is the condition of man's heart and his true response to who God is. Rather than that, most religion, and unfortunately, this is true of much of Christendom today, most religion is based on externals and figuring out what are the external forms, the external behaviors that are orthodox or that are acceptable and following those forms. Well, that's a struggle that goes all the way back to the Gospels, back to Jesus in dealing with the Pharisees. It goes throughout the New Testament. That's what Paul is dealing with often in his letters. That's a problem that, in my mind, helps us to, even today, get a feel for what is biblical and what is not biblical with regard to religious practices today. Do they deal primarily with externals or not? Another thing that was a huge issue in the New Testament, and we see this again particularly in the Acts of the Apostles and then in Paul's writings, another huge issue was this whole business of, do we let the Gentiles in? For the Jews had developed over many, many years, had developed a very isolated religious system in a sense. They recognized a need that they felt to be pure in terms of rejecting other cultures, rejecting other religious systems. And so when Jesus came along and when the apostles began to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, that caused an uproar in the church. And we see that again in the Acts of the Apostles. And a lot of that gets back to the whole question of, does God save by grace, or does he save by following a certain religious tradition, following certain religious practices? It gets back to a similar sort of idea. And then probably the other thing that was just a huge issue in the New Testament was wrestling with, or in New Testament times, in the early years of the church, was wrestling with just exactly who is Jesus. Because if you look at the Old Testament, the Jews were expecting a Messiah, but was this Jesus the Messiah that they were expecting, that they were hoping for, that they were looking for? Or was he someone that was somewhat different from what they expected? And that's a struggle, that's a battle that we're going to see traced throughout church history in the first several hundred years, trying to come to grips with who is Jesus. Well, after the New Testament, there were some controversies as well. For most of the first three centuries of the church, the biggest issue had to do with survival, because there was this persecution that we talked about this last week. People were being killed for what they believed. So the controversies, in terms of theological and doctrinal controversies, there weren't very many, or they weren't quite the same that we saw later on in the church, because there was this tremendous concern with simply surviving and with what to do in response to the culture around them. A couple of things that came up in that regard had to do with how they responded to other philosophical trends, other religious trends at the time. There was the growth of Gnosticism after Gnosticism, I don't believe, was too much of an issue when the New Testament was written. You see some seeds of Gnosticism during that time period, but Gnosticism became a huge issue later on, and the church had to struggle with and had to wrestle with Gnosticism. Gnosticism specifically, as there were a couple of specific tenets that characterized Gnosticism. One was that there was this special knowledge that one had to have. One needed to, sort of a secret knowledge that one needed to come to in order to be saved. But probably the biggest difficulty with Gnosticism was Gnosticism found it unacceptable to think that God could be a man. And so, again, this struggle with who is Jesus was at the heart of that whole controversy, because Gnosticism rejected that idea. And what's interesting is that in the first couple of hundred years of the church, it was a battle royal between, not in the first century, but by the time you get to the middle of the second century and on into the third century, there was a major battle for the heart and soul of the church at that time, because Gnosticism had tremendous sway in the pagan world and affected the church as well. Specifically, there was an individual by the name of Marcion, and here I want to talk about some of the theological personalities that characterized the church. There was an individual by the name of Marcion who died somewhere around 160. Marcion actually rejected the idea that Jesus was God. It was inconceivable to him that God would actually become a man, so Jesus couldn't be God. Marcion rejected the Old Testament, this God of vengeance and of the law and all that sort of thing, Marcion rejected out of hand. He wanted to embrace this gospel of love, as he expressed it. And so Marcion then sort of picked and chose the scriptures that he accepted. He rejected the Old Testament. He edited for his followers the Gospels and some of the books that were being accepted as scriptural at that time. He edited those in order to edit out the parts that he disagreed with. And Marcion was a great organizer. Marcion organized churches and a hierarchy, a structure of leaders in churches around around much of the empire at that time. And there was a question for a while as to whether Marcion's followers would come to dominate an understanding of what Christianity was all about or not. So there was this, and for Marcion, Marcion embraced a lot of the beliefs, a lot of the tenets of Gnosticism. But elsewhere, there were other struggles that the early church was having with regard to the thought of the day, the prevailing thought of the day. Justin Martyr, Justin Martyr lived from 100, roughly 100 to 165 AD. All of these dates are fairly rough. We don't have firm dates in most cases. Justin Martyr was actually trained as a philosopher, so he was well-versed in Greek thought, well-versed in Greek philosophy, and it was his goal to show the links between and to reconcile as much as possible Greek philosophy with Christianity. And there was a very practical reason for that that I alluded to this last week. If Christians were being persecuted and were in danger of losing their life over their belief, well, then it was incumbent upon some to try to reconcile Christianity with the prevailing thought of the time so that they could say, listen, we're not that much different than you folks. We really fit in well. We really are just a continuation of what the Greek philosophers were teaching. We just are another expression of the same sorts of things that you believe. Well, Justin Martyr was one who was working hard at trying to reconcile the two, and it was with Justin Martyr and others following him that they took the idea of the Logos from Greek philosophy, and here I'm getting in over my head, you got to talk to a Gutenberg student or one of the tutors to find out more about just where all this, how all this was expressed in Greek philosophy. But Justin Martyr took this idea out of Greek philosophy and seeing the same word used in the New Testament in the context of talking about who Jesus was, that provided just a real neat, easy link between the two. You see, this Logos that the Greek philosophers were talking about, we're talking about the same kind of thing. And let me tell you about how Jesus expresses that. So Justin Martyr is trying to bring the two together. In contrast to that, we have someone like Tertullian. His dates are roughly 155 to 230 AD. We have Tertullian who instead tried to point out the differences between the two. For him, it was unacceptable to try and reconcile Christianity with Greek philosophy, probably because he saw that there were some inherent dangers. You needed to make some concessions, if you will, with regard to what the scriptures had to say if you were going to go too far in reconciling it with Greek philosophy. And so for Tertullian, he took a different perspective. The famous quote that we have from Tertullian is he says, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does the academy have to do with the church?" So for him, he wanted to draw a clear distinction between the two. Clement of Alexandria, his dates are roughly 150 to 215, also was trying to reconcile the two. Clement's disciple Origen was trying to reconcile the two, Greek philosophy, that is, and Christianity. Clement was 150 to 215. Origen was roughly 185 to 255, somewhere in there. And what we see with both Clement and Origen is we see them becoming more and more speculative in their interpretive principles, to the point that for Origen, Origen saw three levels of meaning in the scriptures. When he would sit down to interpret a passage, he would derive out of that passage three levels of meanings. The first was the literal meaning, the second was the moral meaning, and the third was the allegorical meaning. So for them, they began to become more and more speculative in their understanding of what the scriptures had to say in order to, in my mind, try to make the teachings of Christianity more palatable and more acceptable to the culture around them. And that's a battle, that's a struggle that we see to the church even today. And that is, are we doing our best to make what we teach acceptable to the culture? Is that our goal? So that the culture around us will embrace what we have to say and will get on board with who we are? Is that what we're trying to do? Or rather, are we willing to teach clearly and plainly what we understand the scriptures have to say, regardless of what the culture around us has to say about that? Well, it was during this time that Gnosticism became a major influence, and it became more and more important to define a little bit about who Jesus was. And at this point, when we think of the Apostles' Creed, we think of the Apostles' Creed as being something that goes all the way back to the Apostles. Well, it doesn't. The Apostles' Creed probably really took shape in Rome around 150 AD, so well over a century after Jesus died and quite some time after the last of the Apostles had died. The reason I bring up the Apostles' Creed is because here is a theological formulation that is very simple and doesn't attempt to go too far into defining things. And so let me just read to you the form of the Apostles' Creed. One, the Apostles' Creed has a few different forms, but one that is pretty common today. Let me just read it to you, because it gives to you sort of the basics of the theological understanding of the church at that time, which was sort of a baseline for what they expected people to believe in order to be Christians at that time. And it goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, if that's a simple doctrinal formulation, what we'll find in the church from that point on is theologians then have to take those things, or feel the need, if you will, to take those things and more finely define those different elements. And that's what I'd like to leave you with regard to some of the theological controversies of the early church. Was there was a simplicity, if you will, to what was taught early on, somewhat because they were much more concerned with simply their own personal safety. They didn't have quite the leisure to be able to indulge in quite as many theological controversies as they would later, but also because they were closer to the period of the New Testament, at the time that the New Testament was written, and I would suggest that there was a greater simplicity, if you will, to what was being taught as essential at that point. Whereas now, or hundreds of years after this period of time, we find different denominations and different groups within the church more and more narrowly defining what is essential to be a part of either the church as a whole, or at least to be a part of this particular subset of the church. Well, probably the biggest theological controversy that was going on in the first three... The biggest theological controversy to erupt in the early years of the church was the Trinitarian controversy. And let me just make some observations about that. The first thing I would suggest was that the Trinitarian controversy was not much of a controversy, or it was not not a huge controversy in the first 300 years of the church. In fact, some of our church fathers, specifically folks like Origen, like Clement, Tertullian, some of our early church fathers, in terms of their position on the Trinity would be considered today to be heretics, because each of them held to some form of what's commonly called subordinationism with regard to their view of the Trinity. Each of them held to some understanding that Jesus was not God in the same way that God the Father was God. And so they held to some form of subordinationism that today, in most church circles, would get them labeled as a heretic. So in the first 300 years of the church, there was a lot more latitude, a lot more leeway in what people understood when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity. But then what happened was, and I don't think this is a coincidence, maybe I'm being simplistic here, but what happened was in 312, Constantine won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge against Maxentius. What happened was, at that period of time, there were actually two emperors who both claimed to be Roman emperor. Constantine on the one hand, Maxentius on the other hand, they both claimed to be emperor, and they fought a final decisive battle in 312 in which Constantine, a battle which Constantine's forces won. Constantine, we're told traditionally, Constantine before the battle had a dream, and in his dream, his forces went into the battle under banners of the cross. And he can't remember if he heard a voice or I can't remember exactly how this was communicated to him, but what Constantine understood was that he was being told, in this sign you will conquer. That is, in the sign of the cross you will conquer. So that's the traditional story that's come down to us. And so upon winning that battle, Constantine legalized the church. Now, he did not make church the state religion at that point. That didn't happen until later in the fourth century, but he legalized Christianity. And so you have Christians who just 10 years earlier were fearing for their lives under Diocletian and other emperors, were fearing for their lives, were being told that they would be killed if they held to their beliefs, and now Christianity is legalized. Well, part of what went on then was Constantine had just fought this major battle to try to unify the empire. And part of that whole process of unifying the empire was to try to bring people together philosophically, politically, religiously. And so part of Constantine's efforts in those early years of his reign was to try to take care of the things that were splitting the empire. Well, that was in 312. Again, I don't think, in my mind, I don't think it's coincidental that in 318 was the time when in Alexandria, down in Egypt, the time in Alexandria when the Trinitarian controversy erupted. Prior to that time, again, I would suggest that the Trinitarian controversy was not a big deal, not a big issue. But in 318, there was a battle between Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, and there was a presbyter, an elder in the church in Alexandria by the name of Arius. Arius was very popular, and Arius began to teach. And remember that in Alexandria, you had Clement and you had Origen, who had been teaching in Alexandria the century before. Alexandria, just to note in passing, had become one of the major churches in the world at that time. So after the Romans had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and after the Jews had been scattered, the Christians to a large degree had been scattered also, the gospel had spread throughout the Roman world by this time, and the church in Alexandria was one of the preeminent churches at this time. So you have, by the early 4th century, you have the church in Alexandria, one of the major churches, split by this dispute over the Trinity. Arius, in fact, ended up teaching that Jesus, essentially teaching that Jesus was not God, and for him, some of this came from the seeds of what had been taught in Alexandria, prior to his coming along by Clement and Origen and others. Some of that that struggle to try to understand, okay, who in fact is Jesus in light of Greek philosophy, in light of what makes sense, in light of what's reasonable, who is Jesus? So you have Arius teaching this different view, concluding that Jesus is in fact neither co-eternal nor divine, rather that he is simply the first of all created beings. You have Arius teaching this, and that causes the whole thing to erupt in the Roman Empire at that time. Well, that's in 318. 7 years later was when Constantine, the emperor, called the Council of Nicaea. Now, you got to understand from the way this is playing out, you got to understand some of the dynamics that are going on here. At this point, it is the emperor, it is the political and civil leader at that time who is calling together a gathering of the church in order to solve this theological controversy and to iron out some other details as well. It was not the church gathering itself to solve that. It was Constantine gathering the church in order to do that. And as you can imagine, it was a very high-stakes affair. But what's interesting is that when they got to Nicaea, for this this initial council, when they got to Nicaea, most of the bishops that gathered there to consider this issue, most of the bishops really did not have a clear position one way or the other on this issue. It was not something that was at issue throughout the Roman Empire. It was something that had erupted in this prominent church, and it was something that Constantine wanted to get to the bottom of, but it was not something that that was a universal consideration. For others, there were bigger considerations that they had at the Council of Nicaea. They wanted to figure out how to get things organized. They wanted to figure out which of the different churches, the church at Rome, the church at Antioch, the church at Alexandria, Jerusalem, which of the churches were recognized as the leading churches. They wanted to establish a hierarchy within the church, the bishops, the elders. They wanted to establish some of those things. They wanted to figure out what to do finally with the lapsed. That's what we talked about this last week. The lapsed were those individuals who had turned away from the church in the face of persecution and then come back. Well, what do we do with them? Well, that had to be decided at the Council of Nicaea as well. So those were things that were considerations for getting the church organized at that time. But the Trinitarian controversy was not high on the list for most of the bishops that came. And what was interesting, what happened then was the situation was presented, and you had Arius, who was again he was a presbyter in Alexandria. He was not a bishop, so he did not present his own case. His case was presented by Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, this is not Eusebius, the church historian. For those of you who are familiar with that Eusebius, it's a different Eusebius, but Eusebius was a bishop who was at the council. He presented Arius' views. Alexander presented his views, but Alexander's views were supported by, and he was helped by one of his assistants by the name of Athanasius. So you have these two different views being presented at the council, and most people weren't all that concerned, weren't even paying, the bishops weren't even necessarily paying all that much attention until Eusebius of Nicomedia, representing Arius, made it clear that he did not believe in Jesus' deity, that he did not believe that Jesus was anything more than a creature. And with that, the council at Nicaea erupted as well. And just to, let me just make this observation about the council. The council went back and forth for quite some time. Most of the bishops were forming their view, their understanding of the Trinity, sort of on the spot. They hadn't really been that concerned with it prior to that time. They were listening to the arguments, trying to figure out what they believed, and it went back and forth during the council, And it was not clear exactly which view was going to hold sway until the very end. And what happened was at the very end, Constantine basically put his foot down and said, time to wrap it up. We got to make a decision. It's time to make a decision now about what is the view of the church in this regard. And that's what finally brought the debate and the discussion to a close. It wasn't that those who had gathered necessarily came to a unified view. And in fact, what happened over the next 50, 60 years was it went back and forth for the next 50 or 60 years. You had Constantine himself going back and forth as to what he believed. And it's let me also just make clear, it's not at all clear that Constantine was ever a believer. So Constantine was involved in these discussions and insistent upon the church coming to some conclusions here when it's not clear that Constantine himself was actually a believer. But for the next 50 or 60 years, goes back and forth. Different emperors held to different positions. Athanasius, this is one of the funny stories. Athanasius himself would be sent into... Athanasius was the main proponent of what has come to be known as the Orthodox position on the Trinity. Athanasius would be sent off into exile, and then he'd be brought back, and then sent off into exile, and then brought back. Five times this happened. This is just a story. I love stories in church history. One of the fun stories was one of the times he was being sent into exile. He's taking a slow boat up the Nile River, and a boat comes up behind him asking, and they call out to him from the boat behind him, ask, have you seen Athanasius? And his response to them is, Athanasius is just ahead of you. If you hurry, you can overtake him. And so they shoot past his boat and go on to try to find Athanasius. He got off scot-free in that case. But Athanasius, that's just a good picture of the fact that individual was back and forth in favor and out of favor for the next 50 or 60 years. And I would suggest even with regard to the history of the church, the issue was still being discussed and debated for several hundred years after the Council of Nicaea. The reason I point that out, and I'm going to dwell on this just a little bit more before we're done, but the reason that I point that out is that I would suggest that the current formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond, the current, quote, Orthodox formulation goes beyond what the scriptures clearly teach and goes beyond what was even taught amongst the church in the first 200 or 300 years. Several of the church fathers would have been judged heretics if they were exposed or if they were being judged by the standards that hold true today. But here's one thing that I find very interesting, and I find this interesting because as a historian I like to read church history books. And what I've done, and I'm going to go through and read several of these for you, what I've done is I've gone back to church history books that are going to be widely accepted. If you were to go to virtually any Bible school, if you were to go to virtually any seminary and pick up the church history book that is used as a textbook, I'm going to read little bits from those textbooks to give you some idea that even today, the view of the Trinity that has come to be accepted is not something that was as easily understood or as easily settled in its context. Let me just read to you a couple of things. Some of these I find just very interesting. One of the church history books that is commonly used is a book by Justo Gonzalez. I think it's The Story of Christianity. It's in two volumes, and in the first volume he says this, and this is critical in understanding some of the dynamics of what was going on at the Council of Nicaea. He's talking about the Council of Nicaea, and he's talking about the fact that once Eusebius has expressed this view of Jesus that has Jesus nothing more than a creature, basically, and not divine in any sense. Well, once that happens, then the council clearly sees a need to rebut what Eusebius has to say. So they're addressing this Arianism, and this is what Gonzalez has to say. He says, at first the assembly sought to do this, sought to rebut Arianism. At first the assembly sought to do this through a series of passages of Scripture. But it soon became evident that by limiting itself to biblical texts, the council would find it very difficult to express its rejection of Arianism in unmistakable terms. Let me just read that to you again, because the first time I read that a couple of years ago, that was striking. What Gonzalez is saying in his church history is that at the Council of Nicaea, since they couldn't make a clear biblical argument against Arianism, they had to resort to other sources. At first, the assembly sought to do this through a series of passages of Scripture, but it soon became evident that by limiting itself to biblical texts, the council would find it very difficult to express its rejection of Arianism in unmistakable terms. It was then decided to agree on a creed that would express the faith of the church in such a way that Arianism was clearly excluded. So that, according to Gonzalez, became the goal of the council at that time. Not to simply express the clear biblical teaching on the issue, but to put together a creed that would exclude one group that I would agree was heretical, but that was the goal of the council, was to put together an extra-biblical creed that would reject the teachings of that particular heretical group. And then going on, a couple of other ones here. Louis Burkhoff wrote a history of Christian doctrines, and his observation here was, he says, the Trinitarian controversy, which came to a head in the struggle between Arius and Athanasius, had its roots in the past. The early church fathers, as we have seen, had no clear conception of the Trinity. And then another handbook, the Erdmann's Handbook of the History of Christianity, says this about Tertullian. What's interesting about Tertullian, this is one of these interesting little tidbits of church history. Tertullian is widely acknowledged as a father in the early church. He gave a lot of the vocabulary that became used in the discussions about the doctrine of the Trinity. He was the one that came up with a lot of the vocabulary. Tertullian himself ended up later on his life veering off into another group that we would consider to be heretical. But Erdmann's Handbook has this to say about Tertullian. It says, the Monarchians were assailed on all sides. In writing a book to refute Praxius, Tertullian gave the Latin West a theological vocabulary that has hardly yet been bettered. He drew upon Stoicism and Roman law for his language and taught that God was one being, substantia, but three concrete individuals, personae. So what Erdmann's is observing here is that the language that eventually came to be used to describe the Trinity in the Council of Nicaea was language that Tertullian came up with, borrowing from the vocabulary of Stoicism and Roman law. Again, the point being that at some point Tertullian and others saw fit to go beyond and outside of what the Scriptures had to say on the issue. Bruce Shelley, Bruce Shelley makes some similar comments in his church history. Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote a massive history of Christianity, and he introduces the discussion of the Trinity by saying this. He says, a problem which long vexed the church and which even now has not been solved to the satisfaction of all who bear the Christian name is that of the Trinity. Then a little bit later, he says, these first century Christians did not attempt to make a complete, orderly statement about their beliefs about Christ. Here and there, as in the Gospel according to John and in Paul's letter to the Romans, something of what they believe to be the place of Christ in the human drama and in the universe is set forth. Yet these early disciples were so carried away with the breathtaking vision of what they believed Christ meant and of what God had done and was doing in him, that they could not put it in sober intellectual terms, nor did they attempt to answer all the questions which Christians would inevitably raise as they struggle with the problems presented by this unique and climatic person whom they had come to know. Then finally, in his church history, in talking about the Nicene Creed, he says this: the words were not always wisely chosen, perhaps because words could not be found which would exactly stand for the reality. Well, that sort of summarizes my observations about this huge controversy that sprang up in the 4th century. Wasn't a big controversy in the first 3 centuries of the church. Sprang up at a time when Christianity had been legalized. When this controversy erupted in one particular church, was brought to the attention of all of the churches in the Roman Empire at that time at the Council of Nicaea. But what I would suggest is that the controversy was not solved well. Finally, what happened was there was a forcing of the issue and a forcing of the vocabulary to try to give expression to that which I would suggest the New Testament had not clearly addressed, and that is fine-tuning and slicing and dicing, if you will, exactly what it means that Jesus is God. See, that's not what's at dispute in the Trinitarian controversy. Finally, that was what was at dispute with Arius. That was what got the whole thing started. But finally, what's at dispute is not whether or not Jesus is God. It's what's at dispute is in what sense is he God. And at the Council of Nicaea, they tried to fine-tune that to the point that they had to go beyond what the scriptures clearly taught in order to make their point. Well, as I mentioned, that was an ongoing controversy. Went back and forth for quite some time. It was an ongoing struggle for quite some time before really more like in the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries, it became, quote, a settled issue as far as the church was concerned. Well, then let me bring up another thing with regard to some of the things that the early church was dealing with. Bob brought this question up this last week, and I'm not going to do justice to the whole issue. I was helped along the way. Kurt McKinney gave me some stuff that he had written. Tim McIntosh gave me a paper that he had written. I'm sure that this is something that probably David, Jack, Ron, some of the others have done a lot more work on than have I, but I wanted to talk just a little bit about how the canon of Scripture, of the New Testament, was established. And again, what I find interesting is that was not a huge issue in the early years of the church. It was not a huge battle with regard to what was in the New Testament and what was not in the New Testament. Generally speaking, it was understood, if you will, what books or what writings were authoritative, which of the letters, which of the Gospels were authoritative. It seemed to be just generally understood for the most part by much of the early church. Jesus himself had taught that the Old Testament was authoritative, and so they were used to the idea of there being authoritative scriptures. The church at that time was used to that idea, so it was reasonable then that they would regard some of the writings by the apostles as being authoritative as well. And again, for the most part, there was just sort of a general acceptance, including the observation that Peter makes in 2 Peter, toward the end of 2 Peter, in verses 15 through 16. It's interesting to note that Peter makes an observation about Paul's writings, which contain a great deal of wisdom, he says. And he, in verse 16, he actually groups Paul's writings in with, quote, the rest of scriptures. So Peter acknowledged much of Paul's writings, even in the New Testament itself, he acknowledged Paul's writings as being scriptural. So there's just sort of a general consensus early on about which writings are authoritative. By the middle of the 2nd century, that's when Marcion, I talked about him a little bit ago, that's when Marcion began to pick and choose his scriptures, when Marcion rejected the Old Testament, began to edit the gospel accounts and edit Paul's writings and edit out the things that he didn't like. And clearly then, when you have somebody beginning to play with, quote unquote, play with the authoritative documents, well, then the need grows to begin to develop some way of recognizing which writings are authoritative and which are not. So we see that going on at this time. There seem to be just a handful of critical elements for recognizing which documents are authoritative and eventually find their way into the canon. Apostolic authorship seems to be a critical part of it. The scriptures were acknowledged to need to have been written by firsthand witnesses, so you have apostolic authorship being critical. A unity of theme and of message, you needed to have, there needed to be an expression of what was true that fit together, and that's where when Marcion comes along and says, well, no, I don't like that idea, that's where you begin to see the need to recognize those which are authoritative, and that's where the book of James ran into some trouble, because the book of James is often thought to be a very different message, almost to espouse a gospel of works is what some people thought. Now, I don't believe that that's the case. I think it is quite possible to reconcile the message of James with the rest of the New Testament. I don't see that being a difficulty at all. But for some within the church, including Martin Luther, when we get to the period of the Reformation, Martin Luther struggled with whether or not the book of James should be in the New Testament. So that was one of the criteria. There needed to be a unified message for those books that were considered authoritative. And then Kurt pointed this out to me this last week. One of the other things that came into play during this time was, as persecution was sweeping the Roman Empire, there was a very practical consideration that people had, and that is, which of these writings would one die for? Which of these writings would one be willing to say, no, I will not reject the teaching of this writing? And that, too, also helped in some ways to shape this consensus about which books were actually considered authoritative, actually considered scriptural. But then in terms of the actual decisions, if you will, the actual universal recognition within the church about what was authoritative, by 325, we have Eusebius. Now, this is the church historian Eusebius. We have Eusebius, in writing his church history, he included a list of those writings that were universally considered authoritative, a list of those writings that were kind of questioned by some groups, and a list of those writings that were rejected as being authoritative. And most of the New Testament, by 325, was pretty much universally accepted. The exceptions, the ones that were questionable for Eusebius in his writings, the ones that were questionable were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Those were the ones that there were some questions about their authority. And then he had a whole list of those that were rejected. But the rest of what has come down to us as the New Testament was universally accepted at that point. Athanasius also wrote a letter in which he recognized all of the books that we have in our New Testament as being authoritative. He recognized those as being scripture, if you will. And then finally and formally, at the Synod of Hippo in 393, and then at the Third Council of Carthage in 397, the church gathered, gave official recognition to that which we think of as the New Testament. So that's in a nutshell how the New Testament came about. And if you have other questions, that's fine, and I'll refer them to Tim or to David, Jack, or Kurt, or somebody else. So, well, now I'm going to cover just a little bit more ground here as quickly as I can. I wanted to talk a little bit about the establishment of the church. And this begins to lead us into the Middle Ages. I wanted to talk a little bit about the process of establishing the church as what was to become, in the Middle Ages, the church was to become the most prominent social institution in the Western world at that time. And one of the big questions that often arises, that the church of the Middle Ages, when we refer to the church in the Middle Ages, we're talking about the Catholic Church. We're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. In the early years of the church, the Council of Nicaea, and for several years after that, the church at Rome was not universally recognized as, or the bishop of Rome was not universally recognized as the head of the church. It was not then, you could not think of it as the Roman Catholic Church in those first four centuries, because there were other churches that were as or more influential even than was the church at Rome. Now, by the time you get into the Middle Ages, the church at Rome is the preeminent church, and the bishop of the church of Rome is the head of the church, the pope. So let me talk a little bit about how that whole thing developed over the years. And it goes back to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Let me just read to you those verses. This is a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples and a conversation that he finally has with Peter. Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Jesus asks his disciples, he says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some say." Then Jesus asks, his disciples answer with different individuals. Then Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Then it says, "And Simon Peter answered and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and now let me just give you the Greek words here that are in the New Testament. "I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra," a different form of the same word, "you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the Catholic tradition that Peter is the head of the church goes right back to this passage. And what happened in the period of the Reformation was there was a huge discussion about whether or not this passage was in fact establishing Peter as the head of the church. One could read it that way. One could read it as seeing that Jesus is saying to Peter, "I say to you, you are Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock, you, Peter, I will build my church." Especially when he goes on and he says, he gives him, quote, "the keys of the kingdom," and tells him that whatever he will bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever he will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's, it's possible to interpret this passage of Scripture as saying that. But there's a huge question, obviously, as to whether or not that's what Jesus was saying. Was Jesus saying he was going to build his church on Peter? Or was he saying he was going to build his church on this idea that Peter had just expressed? Excuse me. This idea that Peter had just expressed, that Jesus is, I lost my train of thought there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, the reformers would tell us that that was the rock upon which Jesus was going to build his church, this understanding of who Jesus is. So that's where we get that initial idea that Jesus, or that Peter is the first bishop is the foundation of the church. And then traditionally, we have Peter going off to Rome. And that's where the idea is that Peter eventually became the bishop of Rome, and that Peter was the head of that church in Rome. That's where that idea comes from. And we see some observations about that even. Thank you, Tim. I appreciate that. We see, even in Jesus' comments to Peter later on, we see Jesus telling Peter that at the end of his life, he will be bound up, carried off to where he doesn't want to go, and that all fits into the tradition. We don't know if it's true or not, but the tradition that Peter ended up in Rome, he ended up being the head of the church in Rome, the bishop, the episcopos of the church in Rome, and that he ended up being martyred in Rome. So that's where the tradition has Peter placed in Rome as the first bishop there and as the one upon whom the church was built. So that provides the New Testament warrant, if you will, for the Roman Catholic teaching that Peter is the head of the church, and that then the Catholic Church, which is descended from Peter in a long line of bishops of Rome, that the Catholic Church is the authoritative church. Historically, we find that in the early years, the church in Rome was actually a very secondary church. Churches in Alexandria, Antioch, even Carthage were larger, more influential churches during this time. But what was interesting was when Constantine unified the empire, Constantine brought the seat of authority from Rome to Constantinople, to Byzantium, which became Constantinople. So the political seat of authority, the center of the Roman Empire, was no longer in Rome. It was now in the east, in Constantinople. And what that did was that created a vacuum in the west. And the Bishop of Rome filled that vacuum in the west, even to the point that the Bishop of Rome ended up, when the barbarians began to invade the Roman Empire, it was the Bishop of Rome in the 4th and 5th century often who basically carried on negotiations with the barbarians who were invading the Roman Empire. It was the Bishop of Rome who was called on to protect the city of Rome. So there was this vacuum of power in the West filled by the Bishop of Rome, who then began to take on not only authority within the church, but secular authority as well. So there you see the role of the Pope, quote unquote, and Pope means nothing more than father. From the word papa, it means nothing more than father. So there were other leaders in the church that could lay claim to the same sort of title. But as tradition grew, the Bishop of Rome, his authority, his power grew there in the West, and he began to more and more consolidate his position. Well, let me just close with the first modern pope, as we think of it, was Leo the Great in 440 to 461 AD, and he was acknowledged much more universally because, again, by that time, the Pope in Rome at that point was not only the religious, but also the secular leader in the West at that time. And then let me just make one other observation. This is going to jump ahead a few more centuries. In 800, somewhere around 800 AD, there was a document that surfaced called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine that surfaced around this time was a document that purported to be a legal document in which Constantine, Emperor Constantine, gave to the Bishop of Rome authority both in the church as well as civil authority. That document came to light in somewhere around 800 AD, and that document throughout the Middle Ages really gave a foundation also for this understanding that the Bishop of Rome was not only the head of the church, but was also in many respects to have a major role in secular society as well. And that we will leave then to our next discussion when we talk about church history again in the future. But I wanted to just give you a quick look at how the church in Rome sort of rose to prominence during those years to get to the point where by 600-800 AD, the church in Rome was the most influential institution in the Western world, in Western Europe at that time. Well, that's all we're going to cover for this morning. Any questions or comments or Anything else you wanted to talk about?
I don't know how to work this. Okay. Is there a scriptural basis that the Catholic Church uses that Peter's foundation, if he was the foundation of the church, would pass on?
No.
Think so.
But that there was not anything scriptural that they would say that it was essential and that it was ordained that that authority would pass on. There were things like observations in some of the epistles, observations about how older men were to train up younger men, and they were to hand down the teaching. I mean, there were suggestions there about passing on the faith and that sort of thing that could have been construed perhaps in that way. But there was also, and this wasn't just in Rome, there was also in most of the churches, there were claims to apostolic succession. In other words, the prominent churches would usually claim to have been founded by someone who either was an apostle or was very close to the apostles, and then they would keep track of how that authority was handed down from generation to generation. For example, in the church histories, there were lists of the bishops. And now just to clarify, when we talk about bishops, that's not a word that is that we're used to, but that's a word that comes from the New Testament, word episcopos in the New American Standard. That's translated either overseer or guardian. But in the church, that's the word that was translated bishop. In the King James Version, it's translated bishop. And so the bishops or overseers in the church, which was clearly something that the New Testament was talking about having, that line of succession in the church in Alexandria, the church in Antioch, that line of succession was noted usually as having some authority. In other words, basically what was taught to you being handed down to the next generation, the next generation, next generation. It just so happens that the Bishop of Rome is for the Western Church, that's the bishopric that stuck around the longest. But there wasn't anything more clear than that.
That was great. I just have a real quick question. You're talking about earlier about one of the books that was written about the history of the early church, and talking about the Nicene Creed and the author's viewpoint of how the Nicene Creed was formulated. And I just have a question about, I know part of the Nicene Creed says that that Jesus is very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Is that the portion that he was particularly referring to that scripture was having a hard time articulating, or
yes,
or the whole thing?
Well, it's most of it, but very specifically, there was one phrase that was at issue, was battled back and forth literally for the next 400 years. That was the phrase homoousios. With regard to describing Jesus, homoousios would be a word that means the same substance. So there was a debate about, is that the word that is used to describe Jesus? He is the same substance as Jesus, or is he homoiousios, a similar substance, as the Father, rather. So that choice of words was a battle, literally, and if and when we ever get to the Middle Ages, there's a story about that choice of words being what finally split the churches in the East and the West. When the Bishop of Rome anathematized the church in the East because they used the wrong word. And he basically declared that entire church in the East to be anathema, forbidden. So yes, to get back to your question, it was words like that that are not words that the New Testament uses to talk about who Jesus is. that were added, brought in, the vocabulary brought in by Tertullian and others, to try to describe what the New Testament doesn't describe. So, yes.
Thanks.
Hi. If I've heard you right with this issue back in the beginning part of your session today about the Trinity, it seems that there's a confusion or a controversy over sort of what is authoritative or what is right, and yet that it's being based on Scripture, and yet Scripture had not yet been, as much as you said that things were essentially agreed upon by that time, Scripture, what it wasn't necessarily clear what Scripture was. So I'm struggling with a sense of what was their present-day controversy and how or why or to what degree using Scripture as a baseline even works. Okay. In their day, not necessarily in ours, which I think is often the tricky separation.
And I perhaps didn't express myself well. What I would suggest was that in the early years of the church, all the way along, most of what we regard to be the New Testament, most of it was universally accepted by the church as being authoritative, as being scriptural, as being inspired by God, inspired writing. So most of it, with the exception of those few letters, James, 2 Peter, I mean, the ones that I listed there, most of it was universally agreed upon as authoritative. So they would have had, even by the time they got to the Council of Nicaea, they would have had there isn't going to be anything in 3 John, for example, that is going to have that much bearing on the doctrine of the Trinity. But the scriptures that they all agreed upon were the ones that that did not give voice to, or did not give the vocabulary to describing the Trinity in the way they felt like they needed to describe it in order to rebut Arianism.
I mean, if two sides to the question, in their day, was it, if they use the word scripture for the New Testament, was it, let's just say, aside from those books that are a little more loose, was there a fairly universal sense of using the word scripture in an authoritative sense like it had been used for the Old Testament?
Yes.
Or was it emerging? I mean, how much was that sense of...
Yeah, I guess I've got two responses to that. Number one was, it didn't seem to be as much of an issue for them as perhaps even we're making it in this discussion here. But then to answer the question further, yes, in the early years, there's that quote from 2 Peter where Peter refers to Paul's writings as being he groups them in with the rest of the scriptures.
Okay.
There are also places, and I got this from the paper that Tim had written, there are also places in some of the early writings where different bishops, different church leaders will refer to the writings of the New Testament using the same sort of verbiage they would to the Old Testament. It is written. I mean, they'll refer to, say, something out of the book of Romans and make a reference like that. It is written, thus ascribing to it the sort of authority, the same authority that they gave to the Old Testament.
Would you suggest then that this issue of wanting to sort of formulate a doctrine of the Trinity was, I mean, you describe it as an issue of the time that does concern them a lot. Was it something where they were trying to find out from Scripture what was true, or that they perhaps themselves were unsettled with the degree of mystery that was there and are trying to add to Scripture what they were thinking, or was that the very controversy itself? Was that the question of Scripture isn't that clear, what do we do with it, and that's where they're kind of muddling around?
I don't think that they were as much they weren't as much wrestling with what Scripture has to say as much as in many cases wrestling with trying to figure out how to reconcile this with Greek philosophy. And that's that's where I think there's a link between this whole issue coming up at the church in Alexandria, where you have folks like Origen and Clement who spend their lives trying to reconcile Christianity with Greek philosophy. So you have that process going on. And so that's where you end up getting more speculative in your interpretations, and that's where one could take a passage of Scripture and do, perhaps as Origen did, ascribe to it a literal, a moral, and an allegorical sense, and in so doing, try and come up with a meaning for what the Scripture has to say that fits in with Greek philosophical thought or something like that. So there were, I guess what I'm trying to say by that is there were already in place movements of interpreting the Scripture coming up with doctrine outside of the bounds of Scripture, either adding to the interpretation or bringing other influences, that sort of thing. So the doctrine of the Trinity simply did not delineate a view the Scriptures did not delineate a view of the Trinity in a way that they wanted to. They had to go to other sources to do that.
So much as we would take contemporary issues of thought and bring them to Scripture and say, sure, either impose them or ask how Scripture would interpret them back toward us, maybe, or moving back and forth from, okay, thank you.
I think we're done here unless anybody else has a pressing question. I held you over, so thank you all, and we'll pick up on it again some point in the future.